Well, I do trust and pray that you've all been learning about the conscience. I trust and pray that you've been excited about learning what the Bible has to say about your conscience, and that you're not just wallowing in knowledge and information, but it's actually having an effect on your spiritual maturation, that you're maturing in your understanding of the conscience and how God has been or continues to use your conscience for his glory and for your sanctification. And whether that's learning something new or just being affirmed in the knowledge about the conscience you've already had, we're never too old in the Lord to apply what we learn. That's why Paul prays repeatedly, Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. He prays that the saints would grow in the wisdom and knowledge and understanding of the gospel. You say, well, they already knew the gospel. That's right. The gospel cannot be exhausted. There's always something to learn. There's always something to apply. And I trust that you'll continue to do so in your own spiritual life as you grow in Christ. Well, for this morning, I did title our little study here, A New Testament Illustration of a Good Conscience. For those of you that were with us last week, we looked at an Old Testament illustration in the life of David, 2 Samuel 24. Today, we're going to look at a New Testament illustration, particularly of a clear conscience that matures into a strong conscience. A clear conscience that matures into a strong conscience. And we could ask the question, how is a strong conscience attained and exemplified? How does that happen? Most often we go to texts of scripture like 1 Corinthians 8 or Romans 14, and we talk about things Christians are permitted to do or taboos that Christians need to avoid. And I'm just going to leave that up to you. I'm not going to get into that realm of the conscience. I'm going to be more general with our study this morning, looking at a New Testament illustration. But I want you to think through, how is a strong conscience attained and exemplified? And before I forget to say it, I do believe, after my study of the conscience in the scriptures, a good conscience is not merely a silent conscience, or a blameless conscience is not merely a conscience that doesn't alarm you or bring feelings of guilt. A good conscience, a strong conscience, is a conscience informed by the Word of God that encourages you. It motivates you. It stimulates your heart and your mind thinking biblically as you apply Scripture to your life, and you're actually emboldened. You become even more courageous than you were when your conscience was a little weaker the day before. And I hope to show you through the Scriptures in our illustration this morning that a strong conscience indwells the Christian who has grown in the knowledge of God's Word, which, when believed and obeyed, when it's believed and obeyed, forms biblical convictions evident in godly character. It's all connected. I'll say that again. A strong conscience indwells the Christian who has grown in the knowledge of God's Word, which, when believed and obeyed, forms biblical convictions evident in godly character. And as the Scriptures have established, faith in the redemption of Christ is able to do what? What does Hebrews say? What's that key word? Begins with a P. No, close to persevere. Perfect. It's able to perfect the conscience. And to have a perfected conscience is to have a conscience that has sin removed, guilt removed, and you are now qualified as a citizen, Paul says in Philippians, as a citizen of heaven. You've been qualified in Christ, transferred, as Paul says in Colossians, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son. And now you are a citizen of heaven. You've been adopted by God. You have righteousness imputed to your account. You're reconciled with the holy God of the universe. Should we be encouraged? Should we be emboldened? Should we be courageous to preach the gospel? If our greatest enemy, God, has now reconciled us to himself, who shall we fear? What charge can man bring against God's elect? Satan himself, though he is the accuser, may try to bring a charge. Christ stands on our behalf. He is our advocate. So in reality, in time and space, in your life, we should experience all the blessings of the heavenlies. Because all the blessings of the heavenlies, according to Ephesians, have been granted to us. We have it all. The issue is, do we put it into practice? Do we really believe it? And for you, I would encourage you to ask, do you see that in your own life? You see that in your own life. Because it really doesn't matter if I judge you, right? Doesn't matter. I'm nobody. 1 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says to the Corinthians, I don't care if you judge me. Quite frankly, I don't even judge myself. And my conscience is not that which justifies me. My conscience is not that alleviates my guilt. Who does? God. God is the one who judges. So I trust him. I trust his evaluation of me because I am in Christ. Therefore, I know my sins are forgiven. I know I've been pardoned. I know I'm loved by God. I know I'm empowered by his Holy Spirit. So the Christian life is really a victorious life. That's why Paul says we're overcomers. Excuse me, John says in 1 John, we're overcomers in Christ. We overcome the world, the devil, sin, even death. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, death doesn't have a sting any longer for Christians. When we die, what do? We graduate, right? We just graduate. We go from this life to the next life, and we enjoy heavenly bliss for all eternity. But to enjoy it now, understanding we're perfected in conscience through Christ, we need to understand and believe this is the Christian's settled reality. It's the settled reality for every Christian as salvation is applied through the work of the Holy Spirit, causing faith and repentance. And we've noted right along, while the conscience does not think for the mind, the conscience is informed and influenced by the mind. The conscience influences the mind, but the mind informs the conscience. It influences the conscience. That is, as our mind, person's knowledge, understanding, beliefs, thoughts about God, himself, and the world, it affects our conscience. And the conscience is that aspect or subset of the human heart which responds to moral decisions, either accusing us of wrongdoing, moral sin, or affirming us in our obedience. Now, for the Christian, the goal must be to maintain a conscience that is affirmed by the knowledge of Scripture. The Christian is not to wallow in a guilty conscience. You shouldn't be sinning and not repenting and trying to silence that alarm of guilt. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life should seek to be affirmed in the knowledge of Scripture through a life that submits in obedience to Scripture and exemplifies the character of a maturing conscience. Or I should say of a maturing Christian. You can't have an accusing conscience and be maturing as a Christian at the same time. It won't work. I've tried. I know through personal experience, it won't work. You'll fail every single time. And you'll be what ought not to be. You'll be a miserable Christian. And you'll have that joy of the Lord, as it were, zapped from you. And you'll constantly be struggling and asking questions that God has provided the answers for. We don't have to, as it were, contemplate our spiritual navel and try to figure ourselves out. You know why? God has been so gracious and kind to give us his word to tell you who you are. He's already defined who you are. He's programmed who you ought to be. The issue is, do we believe him? The issue is, are we obeying him? So as we'll see here, particularly in this New Testament illustration, I want to show you here through the Apostle Paul, through his real life experiences, I want you to see how he exemplifies Christian growth and maturity, which stems from biblical knowledge that leads to conviction that results in character. Biblical knowledge which leads to convictions and results in Christian character. And I picked the Apostle Paul for numerous reasons. But one is because, at least in the book of Acts, Paul is a stellar example of Christian persecution. And I don't mean the persecution he rendered upon the church prior to his salvation. I mean being a recipient of persecution for being a Christian. And Paul, he's a stellar example of conviction, knowledge, and character as we'll see through his example. Now, again, just to stimulate some of your thoughts, I know it's one-way didactic teaching, so I need to carry you along with me. So I want you to think for a moment. Paul, being a stellar example of suffering for the sake of Christ, never once does he question whether or not he's being chastised. He doesn't misunderstand or misinterpret persecution as chastisement. Though God does chastise us, he's our heavenly Father, Hebrews 12. He does love us as his own children, and there are times that we need chastisement. But in the Apostle Paul's life, through his persecution, he didn't doubt, he didn't question, am I being persecuted because of sin in my life? Am I being chastised by God because of some unrepented issue? He never once does he question it. If anything, as he's persecuted, he demonstrates even more courage, even more boldness. And you think with me for a moment. What is the devil's main purpose or reason for the persecution of Christians? Think about it for a minute.
Shut him up.
That's exactly it. It's to shut us up. It's to discourage us from preaching the gospel. It's to dissuade us from telling people about Christ. It's to distract us from being obedient. Because if you're obedient to Christ and you suffer for it, well, let's not be so obedient. Then we won't suffer. We'll have a life of ease. But for the Christian, that doesn't work. And in reality, the exact opposite happens when the church has been persecuted. Every time the church has been persecuted throughout history, you know what happens? The church flourishes. It grows. More and more people, believers, are encouraged to preach the gospel, to tell people about Christ, to repent of sin and make their life of holiness known through their acts of love and kindness and generosity every single time. Now, we could think about the opposite. What is God's purpose for the persecution of Christians? If God's so sovereign and he's so good, why does he allow his beloved bride to be persecuted? Amen. We're told. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. It's a guarantee. It should be part of the gospel message. When you tell people about Jesus, warn them. You're going to be persecuted. Your mom might hate you. Your dad might hate you. Your kids might disown you. You might even lose your job. Things might be flickering in the background. Is that flickering? Yeah, I can see it. I'm like, am I having a stroke? No, what is going on? Thank you. Sorry. But yeah, God's purpose for persecution of Christians is to encourage you. You're living your life in such a way that light is undeniable. Be encouraged. Be encouraged, but also be empowered. Be empowered in your heart and your mind and your conscience that you are walking in the Spirit. That the Spirit of God's grace resides upon you and you get to bear the reproaches of Christ on your body. Maybe it figuratively, maybe literally. But we're to be encouraged, empowered, and even excited as Christians. Excited for what? Think about it. When is it that you are most fervent in prayer? When times are good, when times get tough. So when we suffer through persecution, that's an opportunity for us to be excited, to trust in the Lord in prayer, to trust in the Lord for the ability to preach, to trust in the Lord for the opportunities to tell people about Christ, and even to trust in the Lord for the effects of proclaiming the gospel, whether those effects are good and people respond with repentance and dust and ashes and fall on their face, or their hearts are hardened. The issue is your faithfulness. It's not your success in preaching the gospel. It's in our faithfulness, living it out, believing it, and proclaiming it. And that's what God, that's how he evaluates us. That's how he judges us. That's how he considers whether we're being successful or Christians, as Christians, or failures. Because ultimately, all suffering, whether it's physical, spiritual, whether it's persecution, all suffering results for the Christian in all that which is good and positive and purposeful. We know that. Romans 8:28. Whether your suffering is for an opportunity to be strengthened in faith, whether it's an opportunity to rely upon the Lord in prayer, or to be good examples for other Christians, or great examples for non-Christians, or to keep you longing for heaven, or for you to demonstrably demonstrate that you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. All suffering, whatever you're going through. I just buried my mom 90 days ago. Suffering. I know what it's like. It hurt. I miss her terribly. First Christmas without my mom. But it's causing me to pray. It's causing me to rely upon the Lord. It's causing me to rejoice that one day, by His grace, I'll see her, hoping she's in heaven. I think she is. As far as I know, she is. But it's an opportunity. All suffering is an opportunity to trust the Lord. And particularly, the result of a clear, good, blameless conscience is most clearly seen in Christians' perseverance in belief and behavior during the diverse and difficult circumstances of life. Let me summarize this, everything that I've said thus far. For the biblically knowledgeable and obedient Christian, the most difficult circumstance of persecution becomes the dynamic circumstance for perseverance. I'll say that again. For the biblically knowledgeable and obedient Christian, the most difficult circumstance of persecution becomes the dynamic circumstance for perseverance. Now, I'm not saying we should be gluttons for punishment. Don't stir up persecution for yourself. But you trust the sovereign providential hand of God. If He brings it, He'll give you the power to persevere through it. He will. He will not abandon you. That's the blessed hope that Jesus gave His disciples before He left, right? I'll never leave you nor abandon you. I won't ever forsake you, ever. And that's the hope we have. So if you would, turn with me. Let me show you in living color. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 21. Acts chapter 21. Eventually we will get to a specific text of study in Acts 24. But I want you for a moment, walk with me at least for a few miles in the sandals of the Apostle Paul. And I want you to be reminded of the reality of the persecution he suffered, how intense it was, how deep it went, how threatening it was for his life. And to do so, I am watching the clock. I have to go so fast. So just stay with me. We're going to blow through a load of scripture here because I want to take you through 21 all the way to 24. And we're going to do a hop, skip, and a jump over these specific verses and that describe for us everything from Paul's salvation, missionary endeavors, and his ministry work. Now, we can go back to Acts 9. We know Paul got saved on that road to Damascus. And once he got saved, the Lord specifically said about Paul in Acts 9:16 that the Lord would show Paul how much he, quote, must suffer for my namesake. He was going to show Paul. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. And it was all for good purposes, all good for good reasons. And that Paul's conversion is around AD 33, maybe AD 34. And here in Acts 21, this is about just over 20 years later in Paul's life. So Paul's been walking with Jesus for just over 20 years now. And to review quickly, look at verse 17. Luke records for us what has gone on in his life. And the text tells us in 21:17, Paul and his companions have just arrived in Jerusalem. He's already gone through persecution, but here he's going to be persecuted in his home state, so to speak, his hometown. Look at verse 21. There are false accusations, quote, that he was teaching all the Jews who are coming to the Gentiles to forsake Moses and the law. That wasn't true. Those were all false accusations. Look at verse 27. As a result, Paul is physically seized by Jews in the temple, and they weren't nice about it. They would have grabbed him firmly, looking to inflict pain upon him, ripping him out of the temple. Verse 28, again with false accusations that Paul, they noted here, quote, preaches to all men everywhere against the Jewish people and the law and this place, that being the temple. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled it. False accusations. None of it were true. Have you ever been there? Where people just slander you for no reason just because you're a believer, proclaimer in Christ? Paul went through it. Look at verse 30. The people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. Again, they weren't being nice about escorting him out. Verse 31, how bad did it get? The Jews, Luke records, were seeking to kill him. I don't know about you, but I've never had anyone seek to kill me. I think a lot of people don't like me. I know what that's like, but I've never had anyone seek to kill me. This is what Paul went through. Look at verse 32. At the sight of the Roman commander and soldiers, the Jews, Luke records, stopped beating him. Verse 33, the commander ordered Paul bound with two chains. And then again in verse 34, the crowd was shouting false accusations against him. And then in verse 35, Paul was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, which cried aloud, verse 36. What were they crying aloud? Away with you. That doesn't mean just take him out of my sight. I don't want to see him. Away with you means kill him. Execute him. Put him to death now. Wait no longer. So what happens? Well, in chapter 22, Paul gives his first defense, and we don't have time to go through it, but verses 1 through 21, Paul gives his testimony concerning his life before Christ, his salvation in Christ, and his commission by Christ. And if you look down to 21, verse 22, what's the result? Look at 21, 22. The Jewish crowd cried aloud, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." I don't know about you, but the terror would start to settle in my heart. Like, oh no, this is going from bad to worse. I thought I was going to be rescued. I thought life was going to be really good. I'm a Christian. I'm reconciled to God, and life is getting really bad. Verse 24. 22, 24. The Roman commander ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks and examined by scourging. So he's being threatened with being beaten. Verse 25. But when they stretched him out with thongs, what did Paul exclaim? Two things. One, I'm innocent. And two, I'm a Roman citizen. You don't have a right to do this. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm protected under the law of Rome. That brings us to 23. If you haven't highlighted anything in your Bible, haven't taken any notes, here's my blessing. Mark 23, verse 1. I'll do this side of the room as well. I don't want you to feel neglected. 23, verse 1. Paul's defense. I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. I'm going to say it because I've heard it said. Is Paul lying? Wasn't he a persecutor of the church? Wasn't he there at Stephen's stoning? How could he say this thing? Because he's talking about his life in Christ. Up until this day, as a Christian, he has been living his life, as he says here, with a perfectly good conscience. That is a morally obedient conscience. He knows in his inner man, I've been following Jesus. I've been obeying Jesus. I've repented of all known sin. I'm seeking to make his name known. I'm seeking to fulfill my ministry. This is my life. For the last 20 plus years, I have lived my life up until this point with a perfectly good conscience. Paul knows he's been exposed to God. He's examined by God. He's been judged by God. And Paul is confident before God. Confident. I'm trusting you want to live a life like that. I'm believing the best of you, that that's what you want for real in your life as you live day by day in whatever sphere of influence you have with whatever part of the world it is. Because for Paul, and maybe for you, look at verse 2. The persecution continues. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. So he gives here evidence of a clear, good, perfected conscience. And the first result is he's hit in the face, struck in the mouth. And Paul exclaims exactly what's going on. Verse 6. He says here, I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Well, we'll have to skip the rest of it. Look at 24, verse 1. Where does Paul end up? Roughly from chapter 21 to chapter 24, this 12 days, 12-day time span, okay? 24, verse 1 tells us the setting. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor, that is Felix, against Paul. So this is going from the small realm of society in the temple with some elders and some Jews. Now he's being brought to state officials. He's brought before a governor named Felix. What happens? Well, I want to just highlight Paul's testimony. So look at verse 10. Follow along as I read here. 24, verse 10. When the governor had nodded to him, Paul, to speak, Paul responded, quote, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that not more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me." So here he's declaring his innocence. Look at verse 14. "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were there some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation, if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you to this day." That's his defense. That's what he highlights. And we're going to zone in here on verses 14 through 16. So for those of you taking notes, if you want to jot this down, what are we doing? Where are we going? What does Paul exemplify? Well, Paul exemplifies three areas of Christian growth that you must pursue to produce a strong conscience. You want a strong conscience? You want to be validated in conscience? You want your conscience to respond in obedience to the biblical mandates? Here, we're going to see three areas of Christian growth that you must pursue to produce a good conscience. What are they? Number one, biblical comprehension. Biblical comprehension. Seems like a no-brainer. I wish I could say how encouraged I always am when I talk to various professing Christians about how much they read, how much they study the scriptures, how much they're out there finding a new book and growing in the knowledge of God in every area possible. I wish I could say that. Most are discouraged to read. I was one. Barely made it through high school. Intoxicated through college. Then I got saved. And I realized, you know what, if I'm going to get to know my Savior, I have got to become a reader. And how do you do it? You start by reading standing up, because when I read sitting down, I'd fall asleep. My head hit the desk every time. You got to stand up. It's good for the calves, good for the quads. Do squats if you need to, whatever it takes. You need to become a voracious reader of Scripture. If you're not going to read anything else, you better read that book in your lap. You have to. If you're going to mature, you need to know what God says about himself, you, the devil, the world, how it is that you grow. You have to know. Paul exemplifies this. The Apostle Paul exemplified growth in the comprehension of biblical knowledge. Paul never models the motto, "Ignorance is bliss." Never once. He never exalts himself in arrogance, but rather he exemplifies Christian spiritual growth by being informed in God's truth. Look at verse 14 again. He writes, he says here, he exclaims, "But this I admit to you." I'm telling the truth. I'm going to confess something to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything in the scriptures. And I want you to note here, The Apostle Paul models comprehension of biblical knowledge. How so? He notes the way. You say, what's the way? The way was the non-Christian's unofficial title of Christianity. It was what the unbelievers referred to as Christians or Christianity. They referred to it as the way. Now, there's some speculation. Where did that come from? Did it come from John 14, 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, maybe? Probably it was because they heard the exclusivity of Christianity. It wasn't a polytheistic religion. It wasn't worship any god you could create. No, there's only one God. You must worship him exclusively alone. And Paul begins here in verse 14 saying that little phrase, I admit to you. Here, this is Paul's confession of faith. It refers to his distinct and specific beliefs and practices. What were they connected to? He says here, it's according to the way. Again, this is shorthand to describe Christianity. And he says here, I do serve the God of our fathers. Here, Paul identifies the knowledge of his belief, that this knowledge leads to worship. It leads to worship of service or service of worship, and it's directly linked to Scripture. Secondly, note here, Paul knows the doctrine of God rooted in Scripture. He not only knows the way rooted in Scripture, but the knowledge of God rooted in Scripture. He says here that his faith is in the God, definite article. He's not talking about any God. He's talking about one specific God, and that is the God of who? Our fathers. Who were the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know that phrase. You see that all over and over in the Old Testament. He's referring to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And this is the creator God, the redeemer of Israel, the deliverer of the Jews, and the sender of his only begotten son. Remember, Paul's not, he's not confessing or defending himself as a Jewish man. He's confessing himself as a Christian man. His faith is rooted in and results in the worship of the God who promised the resurrection and demonstrated the resurrection through Jesus Christ. You say, well, he doesn't mention Jesus in the passage. Well, remember, Acts is a larger context. Going from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 24, Paul has been preaching Christ. He's been on three different missionary journeys. He's been influencing men left and right, trying to train men to do the work of the ministry as he finds faithful men. He's already been preaching and proclaiming Christ. But thirdly, I want you to note here, Paul knows the doctrine here of the law and the prophets rooted in Scripture. Look at verse 14. He tells us exactly what he's believing. He's believing everything that is in accordance to the law that is written in the prophets. Why did he refer to the law and the prophets? Because that was the Scripture. Remember, the book of Acts, transitional period of the church. Acts records the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the life of its leaders. Transitional time. There was no new pocket New Testament, but there was the New Testament. By this time already, it's believed that Paul not only is referring to the Old Testament, but he could be alluding to the book of Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the book of Romans. All of those books were already penned by Paul. You say, did Paul know he was writing Scripture? Talk to me. Yes, well, we should all be affirming that. Of course Paul knew he was writing Scripture. He knew exactly what he was writing. He knew exactly who he was speaking for. He knew exactly who was inspiring his letters. He knew. That's why he wrote with such authority. Of course he knew. And he alludes. He believes everything, all of the Word of God. Why? Because all of it is inspired. All of it is inerrant. All of it is authoritative. I almost dare to say, do we really need to say anything more? Should you be reading your Bible? Do you need to be growing in biblical comprehension? Of course we do. Of course we do. And if you haven't started a Bible reading plan yet, it's never too late. It's never too late. And if you want to step it up a notch, try to read the Bible twice in a year. Do what you can. Read it everywhere you go. Bring it with you everywhere you go. Read it before you eat. Read it after you eat. Read it in the morning. Read it in the afternoon. Read it in the evening. Do whatever you need to do to educate your mind. with this truth of Scripture. This is what Paul did. He believed everything. And what was the result? Look at verse 15. Paul knows the doctrine of the resurrection. He says here, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. I love that. I love that. I love that he included the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, because normally, to our chagrin, as Christians, when we preach the gospel, we talk about the resurrection of the believer. Yes, you will rise again. One day when you die, you can have assurance you're going to go to heaven. You need to tell the unbeliever. You don't believe, you can have assurance you will rise and go to hell. You will, spiritually and bodily. The resurrection of the dead is for both parties. Both parties. You're not sure? John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, there is coming a day when his voice the dead will hear, and they will rise again from the dead. Both the believers to everlasting bliss in the heavenlies, and for the unbeliever in torment, in hell, in punishment, in judgment forever. Yes, the resurrection is for both groups. And here Paul seems to be alluding to Daniel 12:2. Daniel 12:2, which states this, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Heaven or hell? That's part of the gospel. That's part of the gospel. And here, in opposition to the Sadducees, Paul here identifies with the Pharisees. The Sadducees, they denied the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. I would say here, he's appealing to their conscience. They know the truth. They know what's orthodox. And for Paul, Paul models his hope of orthodoxy, which led to him in orthopraxy. What he believed is what he practiced. Verse 16. Look at the end of verse 16. It motivated him to do what? To maintain always a blameless conscience. Beloved, the resurrection should motivate you to maintain a blameless conscience. How often? Always. Always. You sin? Repent. Keep your conscience clear. Better yet, don't do anything that's going to violate your moral conscience. Just don't do it. Refrain from it altogether. Remember the resurrection. Remember you're going to have to give an account. Remember what God has provided through Christ. And the Apostle Paul, he instructs for the need of a foundation of biblical knowledge, and this can't be overstated. It's sad to say biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high. Do you realize that? There are so many people, they don't know their Bibles. And I don't mean the books of the Bible. I don't want to discourage you, but let me encourage you. If you can't name all 66 books of the Bible, who cares? That doesn't matter. What matters is the content. And I wish I had it here. I don't have it here. But if you read the book of Hebrews, even the writer of Hebrews says things like, the Lord said somewhere, and then he quotes the Old Testament. That's it. It always is a great encouragement. If you can't remember the verse, the location of it, it doesn't matter. Just remember the content. It's the content that matters. And we could go, there's so many scriptures. You can't keep up. I'll just give you a few. But we're to be encouraged. We should be pursuing. We should be motivated to Christian maturity in your thinking. Right? We're supposed to be mature in our thinking. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 14:20. Do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be what? Mature. That's in the context of the church, in understanding how the church is to function, how you're supposed to exercise your gifts in the context of the church. Would it be mature, not immature, not childish? He talks about the need for Christian discernment, 2 Corinthians 10. Would it be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? That's exercising discernment. I love what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said this, quote, discernment is not knowing truth from error, but knowing truth from almost truth. That's discernment. It's knowing truth from almost truth. It's easy to discern truth from a lie. It's truth from almost truth. Mormonism, Doctrine of Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, Catholicism, almost truth, but it is enough to send you to hell. You can't believe those doctrines taught by those institutions and go to heaven. You can't. But we're encouraged to be discerning. We're encouraged to be mature. We're encouraged to be renewing our minds, right? Romans 12:2. Renew your mind. Why? So that you will be able to prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul did that with his life. He proved the will of God by renewing his mind. You say, well, Jesus spoke to him. That's right. Jesus did speak to him. And he didn't cheat. That's not cheating. He had divine revelation given to him. Look what's in your hand. Look what's on your lap. That's divine revelation. You want to know what God thinks? It's right there. We need to be pursuing it with our minds. And there's more we can say, but I need to move on. Number two here. Let me give you the second point. What's the second area of growth? Spiritual convictions. Second area of growth, you need to cultivate in your life our spiritual convictions. And with your Bibles open to Acts 24, I want you to see here in verse 14, Paul's testimony exemplifies that all of his spiritual convictions were based on the knowledge of God's word. Again, look at verse 14. Paul confesses that according to the way, he is in the state of believing. Participle. He's constantly believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God. Here, Paul is putting on display the reality of his spiritual convictions. You say, well, what does it mean to have a conviction? Well, to define it, conviction is the state of being compelled or convinced of something truthful or erroneous. It's the state of being compelled or convinced of something truthful or erroneous. And for the Christian, all Christians must be compelled. They must be convinced and fully persuaded by the content of God's word. You've got to strive at this. You've got to work at this. It's not going to happen, quote unquote, naturally. I wish I could just put my pillow under my Bible under my pillow and just by osmosis. I wish there was a chip you could insert. It might come out one day. I'm not advocating that. But you got to study God's word. It's not just for our elders. It's not just for the deacons. Moms, you ought to strive at being expert theologians, expert students of God. That's what a theologian is. It's a student of God. It's not someone merely with a master's of divinity. No, it's you, mom, wife, dads. If there is one man in your child's life that should excel and should model what it means to have biblical knowledge, it's you. You should be the one that has the knowledge and the convictions. Teach that to your kids. We should be driven by this. We should be devoted to God's word with convictions. I shouldn't call him Albert. It's Dr. Moeller. He's not my friend. Dr. Moeller, he puts it this way, quote, convictions are not merely beliefs we hold. They are those beliefs that hold us in their grasp, end quote. That's what a conviction is. It's not merely truth that you hold, but it holds you. It guards you. It protects you. It leads you. That's what convictions are. We should have that. You say, well, how are spiritual convictions developed? Turn with me quickly. We have to hurry up. Hebrews 11:1. You know the verse. You know the verse, and I know you know it very well. Let me quickly show you how to develop Christian convictions in your life if you're not sure. Hebrews 11:1. They're developed through faith. The writer of Hebrews writes it this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So let's break it down. What is faith? Faith is the subjective experiential belief a Christian exercises. It's subjective experiential belief a Christian exercises specifically in the objective content of Scripture. It's completely subjective for all of us. Yet, it has an object. It's something outside of us. It's the truth of Scripture. Faith is belief and trust in the orthodox doctrines of Christianity, whatever they may be. And here, according to the verse, faith knows and believes the truth of God's word. Because you know this. You can't believe in something you don't know. Right? That's the society we live in. People say they know God, they believe in God, but they don't know. They don't know the first thing about God. They don't know the first thing about Jesus. They don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They don't know anything about Scripture. We need to tell them. They need to be exposed to this. I mean, think about it. Judas had a lot of knowledge. Judas sat under the best teacher that ever walked planet Earth. He sat under his tutelage for 3 years. Judas listened to Jesus and had no convictions. He had a lot of knowledge, but no convictions. What does the text say? Look at 11:1. Faith develops what? The assurance of things hoped for. That is to say, faith develops the reliance and confidence in the truth of God, which God has revealed through special revelation. It's the things hoped for. And you know, we don't hope for things that we see. We hope for things that we don't see. That's the exercise of faith. It's not a crutch. It's Christian's reality. We hope in things that we can't see. We know this, Romans 5:2, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. I don't see the glory of God, not displayed the way Moses saw it, where the Shekinah glory was radiating from his body after he was removed from the cleft of the rock. No, we wait for that in hope. Romans 8:24, for in hope we have been saved. I don't see my salvation with eyes now, but one day I will. One day I will see heaven. I will see Jesus. I will see all that he has in store for us. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in early times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. How do you cultivate convictions? Study the scriptures. You want hope? Study the scriptures. I mean, I hate to bring it up. It's so sad that at this time of the year, getting ready to celebrate our Lord's entrance into the world, this time of the year is the peak time for suicide. He said, how is that? This is like the joyous time of the year. We should be jolly and celebrating. And people are more prone to kill themselves this time of the year than any other time of the year. You know how? They don't have hope in Christ. They don't have hope in God's grace, in his mercy, in his forgiveness. Instead, they're running around with guilty consciences, trying to just silence it with booze, silence it with relationships, silence it with material possessions, instead of the hope that's in Christ. As Christians, this is what we cultivate. Hebrews 11:1, the conviction of things not seen. This is the certainty, the persuasion of God's promises yet revealed. These are spiritual convictions. This is how it's cultivated. Well, moving on. Let me give you to the third point. If you would turn back to Acts 24. Acts 24, we need to be growing in our spiritual comprehension. We need to be growing in our biblical convictions. A third point, Christian character. Christian character. The third area of Christian growth must be in Christian character. You say, where is this in the passage? Acts 24, verse 16. It's veiled in English. Veiled. And I'm not a smarty pants. I didn't find this out. I had someone told me this. Look at verse 16. Paul says, in view of this, everything that he's talked about, all his convictions, everything he believes, in view of this, the hope of the resurrection, I also do my best. Underline that. I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before, both before God and before men. Here Paul is speaking about his Christian character. Say, where is that in the text? That little phrase, I also do my best. It's a verb in the Greek. If you're reading the ESV translation, you should have something that says to take pains. I always take pains. I think it would be better translated, I always strive. I always make it my endeavor. That verb is an athletic term that speaks about someone preparing for a great race or a great activity. Someone that is laborious, training themselves day after day after day. Paul says, I train myself to be blameless. As it were, I beat my body into subjection to make sure I am blameless. And this speaks of his character. This is the authenticity of his Christian confession. He's constantly at work maintaining his character, or particularly here, a blameless conscience. See, what is character? Webster's dictionary notes this: character as moral excellence and firmness. Moral excellence and firmness, not really an authority, but that's something you can think through. That's what character is. Moral excellence and firmness. In a great book I commend it to you, Changed Into His Image by Jim Berg. He provides the Christian perspective, writing this, quote, "When a Christian manifests these Christian characteristics on a consistent basis, even under pressure, we say he has Christian or Christ-like character." Christ-like character, what you are when you're tested. I know testing is not fun. I understand that. But it's like a plank of wood. You never know how sturdy or how strong a plank of wood is until you pile on the weight. Then you know this is what it can handle. It's the same is true of all of us. You only know the character you have or the depth of your character by how much you can handle, by what you do under pressure, how you respond. Now, in Greek, there are two specific words that translate the word character in the New American Standard. I'll just read it to you. Romans 5:4 writes, "And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope." The other place is Hebrews 13:5. "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money." One Greek lexicon says that character in Romans 5:4 means to test, to examine, to try to determine the genuineness of something. Character in Hebrews 13:5 refers to a person's behavior, manner of life. Therefore, you put them together, to be a person of Christian character is to be a person who's tested and proven and found faithful and consistent. You cultivate this. You're faithful when people are watching, and you're faithful when you're home alone. I can get a little personal. We've been together for 6 weeks now. For those of you that don't know my background, Pastor Carey used to be one of my professors at the Master's Seminary. I went there years ago. I won't tell you how many years ago it was. I've pastored 2 churches. Pastored a church on Cape Cod, pastored a church here in North Carolina. One of the greatest encouragements in my own personal life is God's ministry at work in my life when I study God's word, I seek to memorize God's word, I seek to apply God's word, and I'm not doing it for a sermon. No, it's just my time, me and my Savior alone together, and I'm pouring out my heart to him, and I'm doing my best to listen to his word in my heart, in my conscience. That encourages me, and I don't mean to be the hero of my own story here, but that encourages me that God is working in me to build Christian character. I'm not doing it for show. I'm not doing it for anyone to hear me, for anyone to look at me. This is my life. My little bitty, quote unquote, insignificant life. I've written no books. I think you might be able to find me on the internet if you look really, really hard. But I'm just like you. I'm just a Christian trying to walk this life of faith. I just turned 50. I'll tell you one constant thought in my mind: I'm going to die soon. I'm going to die soon. I tell my kids all the time, be prepared. Daddy's going to die one day. Be prepared. Don't be discouraged. You guys can have all my books. Split it up evenly. But that's reality, right? I could die today. My dad's 88. I have those thoughts. 38 years left if I live to be his age. Even less if I live to be my mom's age. She died at 81. Even less if I live to be my Nana's age. She died at 65. I don't know when death is coming. All I know is I want to be living out Christian character with full conviction in God's word, in instructing my mind through God's word by his grace, so I can live a life of faith that honors my Lord. And if persecution comes, that we'll be ready. If persecution comes, we'll all shine like Christmas lights. When are Christmas lights the brightest? The darkest night, right? I saw that last night. I'm walking home from walking the dogs, and the end of the cul-de-sac, it looks like Disneyland. I mean, it's just lit up. For you, I want you to be encouraged. Be motivated. Don't let my prayers go to waste. Cultivate your understanding of God's word. Cultivate your biblical comprehension of God's word. Cultivate convictions in your life. Don't just know about God's word. Own it. Be owned by it. Let it be the parameters around your life to safeguard you from all the different wickedness and sin in the world. And here, be encouraged when you see Christian character develop in your life. Encourage one another. I think one of the greatest blessings I've had since I've been here, just to give a quick testimonial, greatest blessings being here at Twin City Bible Church is specifically, not to discourage the ladies here, but to be encouraged by the men, to find out how many men are meeting with other men to pray, to meet together to study God's word, to go through a book together so that they can encourage one another and hold one another accountable. That's awesome. That's a wonderful church to be in, a church like that. So with that, be encouraged to excel still more. We've been hearing it through 1 Thessalonians. Excel still more. You love one another? You want to be holy? Excel still more. You can't love one another too much. You can't. And you cannot be too holy. Can you? Oh, don't scare me like that. No. You cannot be too holy. The temptation is to walk to the edge. How close to sin can I get without actually sinning? No. You want to be going the complete other direction. How holy can you be? Well, I don't want to turn anyone off. No, you want to please the Lord. So let's strive at pleasing the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness that causes us to believe, enables us to grow in the wisdom and knowledge and understanding of your word. God, I pray that you'd help us all to believe deeply the gospel message, that we would be ready with it in our hearts, on our lips, to proclaim it, to encourage one another with it. Lord, I pray that as we develop Christian character, that you'd help us to exemplify that in love for one another, understanding that this is the new commandment, Jesus, you gave to us, that we would love just as you have loved us. Father, we pray that even as we prepare to worship you corporately, that you'd help us to grow in personal holiness, that we would sing your praise with every fiber of being that we consist of, that we would honor you, especially now as the Christmas season is upon us, that we again look forward to spending time with family and friends, that you might help us to shine brightly, that we would honor you with a blameless conscience that's courageous and bold for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.